Morning, everyone. I was just going to start today with a little bit of an employee satisfaction survey. Some of you may be working or have worked, and this includes raising children, whether it's a formal job or working in the house. And I'd like a show of hands about job satisfaction. If you think that you would say you are mostly happy with your job. This might be your previous job, if you're retired and not working anymore, or your current job. Are you mostly enjoying it? As in most days, you're like, yeah, I'm happy with my job. Like maybe a 5 or 6 out of 10. How many people would say they're like a 5 or 6 out of 10? Yeah, okay. I was going to do another one. Hands up if you wouldn't put your hands up in church if the guy asked you a question. No, anyway. So there seems to be about maybe a quarter of people here said that they would say 5 or 6 out of 10. I reckon that's me most days. Now, hands up if, like, you're a 10 out of 10. Like, every day you look forward to work and you enjoyed every minute of it. Hands up. Oh, no one. All right. That's no one. All right. When I first started my current job, I was a bright-eyed and mostly useless trainee engineer. I spent a day with an older engineer and he wanted to pass on some wisdom to me. And he said, the day you don't enjoy your job is the day you should quit. And I was like, whoa. But I thought, I remember that because I thought, that sounds really unreasonable. Am I going to look forward to going to work every day? Should I expect to look forward to going to work every day? Even if I say, I've got decent job satisfaction, do you think I'm going to enjoy it every day? Are my feelings going to be about it going to be that constant, that positive? A couple of years later at work, I got another quote from another friend that I work with. He said, he would never get married because he didn't want to force someone to love him even when they didn't feel like loving him. That was his quote. Again, that kind of stuck in my mind because I thought, wow, it's an interesting view of marriage that you think someone would feel like loving you every single day. So I was going to do another survey on marriage satisfaction and I thought better of it. I'll just say from personal experience, there's some days where my love for Jen, I feel like loving her, like 10 out of 10. That's my feeling. She's just about to walk in and she's decided not to walk in now. And there's some days where it's 11 out of 10, let's be honest. No. But we know that in marriages, even in all marriages, anyone's been married for a while, we know you may not feel like loving a person. Even if you say, I love them, you may not feel it all of the time. Right? That's how we are. Our feelings go up and down. Our feelings for everything, even things that we would say we mostly enjoy, things that we say I love, my feelings about that will go up and down. That could be hobbies, that could be work, can be relationships. Our feelings go up and down. They always do. There's an author which many of you know called C.S. Lewis from maybe 100 years ago, and he called this the law of undulation. So I've got a little graph here. I don't know if you can read it. Basically, it's showing our feelings of closeness to God. So even us Christians, if we say we love God and we have a healthy relationship with God, sometimes our feelings about how close we are to God will go up and down. Maybe how much we're enjoying God. Our feelings will go up and down. Got a closeness to God on the y-axis there, time on the x-axis. Some people will like that kind of style. You can see our feelings go up and down. We have peaks and troughs. Sometimes we feel so close to God, and sometimes we feel, does God love me? Do I love God? Sometimes we can question that. And I've also got the reality of the orange line. God is always with us. His love for us is constant. His love for us never changes. But our feelings aren't that reality. Our feelings go up and down, day by day, sometimes year by year, sometimes minute by minute, our feelings can go up and down. So C.S. Lewis called that the law of undulation. And I'm going to read a quote now from one of his books, which is called The Screwtape Letters. This is a fiction book, and it's written from the perspective of a demon writing to a younger demon. So an older demon who's been tempting Christians for a long time, writing to a younger, inexperienced demon who's tempting his first Christian. So he's been assigned to a Christian as his patient, and he's been assigned to tempt him and try to break him away from God. I'm going to read the quote. It's from chapter 8, if you're wondering. It says, If you had watched your patient, so the Christian, carefully, you would have seen the undulation, the up and down, in every department of his life. His interest in work, his affection for his friends, his physical appetites all go up and down as long as he lives on earth. Periods of emotional and bodily richness and liveliness will alternate with periods of numbness and poverty. The dryness and dullness through which your patient is now going are not, as you fondly suppose, your workmanship. They are merely a natural phenomenon which will do us no good unless we make good use of it. So C.S. Lewis writes this chapter of undulation because he wants Christians to realise that in their life there will be periods where they feel numb towards God. And God allows this to happen, and it's part of our natural body. But avoiding these periods is impossible. None of us will feel that we love God constantly all the time. We will all go through periods where we feel dry and distant from God. But what is important is how we respond during these periods. And that's what I'm hoping we can learn from Psalm 25. So I'm just going to pray for us now as we come to look at the psalm. Dear Lord, thank you that your love for us is steadfast and unchanging. We know that our love is like the morning mist, which disappears so quickly. We know that we can't love you unconditionally like how you love us. We know that we can feel distant from you, even when you're right next to us, even when you're all around us. I pray that we would learn to follow you, even when we feel that you aren't with us, when we feel that you aren't guiding us. I pray that we would know that you are sovereign and that you are with us, and that we would learn to follow you even through those difficult times. I pray that you'd help us to learn from your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you turn with us now to Psalm 26. I didn't write down the pew number of the Bible, but it was mentioned before. The first thing we're going to look at is what condition is David in when he writes this psalm? So David wrote this psalm, King David. What's his current state? And we see that near the end of the psalm in verse 16 to 19 and in verse 11. So I'm going to start reading from verse 16. And this is David talking to God. He says, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me." I'm also going to read a line from verse 11, which is just a bit further above. It says, "Pardon my guilt, for it is great." So we can see in this period where David writes this psalm, he's lonely. He talks about how, like in other psalms, he talks about how close God is to him. Like we know the famous, the Lord is my shepherd. That's only a few psalms before this, about how he feels that God's constantly with him like a shepherd. But here he feels alone. He's distressed and he's particularly worried about the state of his soul. He wants God to guard his soul. He wants God to forgive his sin. He wants God to pardon his guilt. He feels that separation, that sin is separating him from God. He feels that at this time. He feels distressed. So that's David's current state. We're going to look now at the rest of the psalm. And I've broken into a few little sections. The first two are shorter and then there's a longer one. We're not going to spend a bit more time on the shorter ones, so don't get freaked out if we take 10 minutes through the first two verses. There's a pattern to look out for, and it's not really a pattern as in the same, I couldn't think of a better word for pattern. So we've got a statement, a request, and an action. They don't necessarily happen in that order, which is why the pattern doesn't really apply, but we're going to look for a statement, we're going to look for a request, and we're going to look for an action in each of the passages that are picked. And maybe it doesn't follow a pattern. This is just a fun fact for you, that this is actually an acrostic poem. This psalm is an acrostic poem written by David, and each line is from a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So maybe the order just suits the alphabet rather than his train of thought. I was actually considering rewriting the poem to match the English alphabet, from Hebrew, translating it to Hebrew to English. I got stuck because, first of all, I don't know Hebrew, and second of all, I couldn't think of X-ray or xylophone, a way to fit that in for the letter X. So I gave that up, and we decided to stay with the translation that we've got here. So we're going to look at verse 1 to 3 first, and we're going to look for the statement, request, and action. First of all, I'm going to look at, from those two verses, we're going to look at the statement, which is actually in verse 3. So if you read with me from verse 3, David says, "No one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame, but shame will come on those who are treacherous without a cause." So we know from our previous section we read that David is distressed when he's writing this. His heart is troubled, he's worried, and those are real emotions, real emotions that he's feeling right then. But in this passage we just read now, from verse 3, he says, "No one who hopes on you will ever be put to shame." David, though he feels distressed and alone, knows that anyone who trusts in God, God won't leave them. God won't let them down. God won't let them fall. He won't let them be ashamed. It's like he's convinced of this truth, and he's like nailing it to his mast. He's saying, this is his compass here. This is, I know, is true. God will never let people who trust in him down. And yet, he feels distress. It's like you could say his head knows the truth, but his heart isn't feeling it. And he's using his head, what he knows about God, to preach to his heart and to convince himself that to try and correct maybe the wrong way his heart is feeling with the truth. So that's his statement from this verse, that no one who puts hope in you will ever be put to shame. So now we're going to look at the action, which is in verse 1, the start of the psalm. He says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I put trust. Put my trust." So what does it mean to lift up your soul to God? I think there's a couple of things captured in the idea of lifting up your soul to God. And one meaning, I think, comes from the second half of that line where it says, "In you I trust." You could almost say that David's saying, "I'm giving you my soul because I trust you. I know that you will look after it." Our soul is the eternal part of us, the most precious part of us, really. If our body collapses, our soul lives on. And David's saying, "I trust you to care for my soul even more than I trust myself. I give you my soul because I know that you'll preserve it. You'll protect it. I know that you will guard it." So he lifts his soul up to God and says, "In you, I'm giving you my soul because I trust you." I think that's one meaning of it. I think another meaning is the idea of worship, that he's, from his soul, he's worshiping God. You could give it another rendering. "My soul worships you. My soul finds its worth in you. My soul finds contentment and peace in you." And the reason I think that this is one meaning is if you look at the psalm before, which is just on the previous page, on Psalm 24, if we read verse 3 and 4, you can look at it with me. This is David again. He says, "Who will ascend the hill of the Lord, and who will stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false." So we learn that David's lifting up his soul to God, and we see here that it's possible to lift up your soul to something that's false, to something that's not God. We know that instead of looking to God to satisfy us, we can look to something else to satisfy us. And I think when we're in this period where we feel distant from God, we're tempted especially to try and find that joy and that peace, that contentment in something else. And that can be simple things. We can be tempted to put it into simple things, like outright simple things, like drunkenness, pornography, greed, all the vices of this world, gambling. We can be tempted to put our hopes, to lift up our soul and to worship those things instead of God. I think also we can be tempted to lift up our soul to things that aren't bad, but just aren't worthy of our soul, aren't worthy of our trust, aren't worthy of our worship. That could be things like holidays, things like relationships, like career, like sport, like hobbies. We can look to those things to satisfy us when we're feeling down instead of looking to God. And they're not sinful things, but if we worship those things, if we live for those things, if we lift up our soul to them, like we put our soul in them and say, "Hey, these are what I'm living for," even subconsciously, then that's like chasing shadows. It's like standing on quicksand, like the song we sang at first about all other ground is sinking sand instead of God. If we put our hope on those things, they will fail us. They're not what we're meant to lift our soul up to. We're meant to lift our soul up to God. We're meant to trust Him and look to Him for satisfaction, which is not easy, especially when we're going through a difficult time of life, when we feel distant. So that was the action. Now we're going to look at the request. Request is in verse 2. He says, "Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me." I think this request is linked to that action we had before. Imagine he's lifting up his soul to God. He's saying, "I'm giving this to you to protect for me, my soul. I want you to protect my soul. Don't let me be put to shame. Don't let me down." We've seen from his statement, he knows that no one who trusts in God will be put to shame. And yet, he feels the need to ask God because he knows that in his head, but he wants to feel it in his heart. He wants to feel, "I know God will protect my soul." It made me think of, as an analogy, like a child in a tree. And they're up 2 metres up in the tree, not too high. A tall person like myself would be able to reach them and lift them out. They're stuck in the tree and they're scared. They don't want to fall. And they're calling out to their parent, "Get me down, help me, help me, help me. I need your help. I need you to lift me." And the parent will say to them, "Okay, I've got you. Let go and I can lift you down." If a child doesn't let go of the tree, if they hold on like this, the parent can't lift them down. So you can imagine the child has to let go and they have to trust that the parent will lift them. In their mind, they know their parent can. They've been lifted by their parent before. But when it comes to a dangerous situation, they need an extra reassurance. They're like, "Yes, I will lift you. You can let go." And this makes me think that David's almost saying to God, "I know you can preserve my soul. I know I need to let go of all these worldly things that my soul naturally clings onto. I know I need to lift my soul up to you and you will keep it safe. But when I let go of these earthly things, don't you let me fall. Don't you let me be put to shame." I think that's what he's saying to God. He's like, "Don't let me fall. I will let go of these other things. Keep me safe. Keep me safe. Preserve me." We're going to look at the next passage now from verses 4 to 5. And first I'm going to look at the statement that David says, which I haven't written down which verse it's in, but I'll find it. Verse 5, it's halfway through verse 5. He says, "You are the God of my salvation." That's his statement. "You are the God of my salvation." David knows that God saves. We don't know when he wrote this psalm. It was probably, like, let's just take an assumption, at least halfway through his life, maybe in the second half of his life. And we know some of the things that God has physically saved him from before that point. We know he talks about fighting a lion when he was a teenager that was trying to get his sheep, fighting a bear that was trying to get his sheep when he was a teenager and a shepherd. We know that that God protected him then when he should have been killed. We know that he fought and killed the giant Goliath. Every soldier in Israel was scared of him. He should have been scared of him. He probably was scared of him, but God protected him. He trusted God and God protected him. We know that King Saul, when Saul was the king of Israel, had tried to kill him, and yet God had protected him. So God had been his physical rescuer many times. And David is reminding himself, he's like, "I know that you've saved me before." So what he's doing is reminding himself that even though he's in a distress now, we don't know what distress he's in, but in this distress, he reminds himself of the times that God has saved him before. He knows that God is the God of his salvation. So that's his statement. "You are the God of my salvation." And now we look at his action. "For you I will wait all the day long." Sometimes when we're in a difficult spot, we just want it to be fixed. And the hardest thing to do in that time is to wait for God's timing. In the mediocre kids talk we had before, we had the kid that had to wait for their parent to come to rescue them. Our natural instinct is to try and save ourselves, to run in whatever direction seems best to save ourselves. But David knows he's going to wait. He's going to wait for God to lead him out of this distress. It reminds me of Moses back in the book of Exodus in chapter 33. When God tells Moses, he says, "Yes, you can take the people to the promised land, but I'm not going to go with you because of their sin." And Moses is like, "Look, if you're not coming with us," right, I'll read the quote, "if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. He'd rather wait there in the wilderness than go into the promised land without God with him. He wants God to be with him, leading them out. He wants God with him as they go. He was content to wait for God's timing in a very difficult situation. He had all these bickering people in an inhospitable place, but he was willing to wait there on God's timing. And that's really difficult for us to do. David wants to walk with God out of this valley, but he's prepared to wait, even if he doesn't enjoy the waiting. Now we're going to look at the request, which is in verse 4. He says, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me." David wants to learn from God even in this dark time. He wants to walk in God's ways. It's really true that so often in the darkest times, that's when we learn the most about God. It's when we depend on his character the most, and that's when we learn the most about his character. It doesn't mean we need to seek out hard times or that we should that we shouldn't be afraid of hard times. We don't want to feel distance from God. We don't want to go through dark times and hard times. And God doesn't promise to keep us out of going through hard times, but he does promise to protect us in those dark times. He protects us through them. And he actually even teaches us and grows us through those times. And that's really, like, it's really, really hard, especially when you're in that time. You don't want to be told, "Oh, God's going to use this for your good." Yes, that's true. But it's not an easy thing to think of, an easy thing to wait. We have to trust that God knows what's best. And that is really difficult in difficult times. So David has entrusted his soul to God's keeping. And now he wants to walk along the path of God, even if it means going through this difficult and distressing valley. He knows that obeying God during this time is the right thing, and he asks God to help him to do it. Now we're going to look at the longer section, 6 to 15, but we're not going to take longer to look at it. And this time we're going to look at the statement first. There's a few statements here. I'm going to look at verse 8 and 9, and then verse 10, and then 12 and 14. So we'll read verse 8 and 9. David says, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his commandments and testimonies." David knows that he doesn't deserve God's love. Remember in verse 11 he says, "Pardon my sin, for it is great." He knows he doesn't deserve God's love, but he knows that God leads sinners, that he leads people, and his steadfast love and faithfulness never change. He knows it doesn't change for people who keeps his commandments, but he knows that he doesn't keep God's commandments. And in truth, he knows that no one really does. Only Jesus did that. Then we look at verse 12 to 14. He says, "Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in well-being, and his offspring will inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant." In these statements here, and in the ones earlier, David's talking about other people. He's saying, God is good to sinners, he's good to humble, he's good to people that keep his commandments, he's good to those who fear him. And it's always about other people. And it's like, I know that God is good and he's faithful to other people. And it's like he's saying, convince me that you're good and faithful to me. And I think some of us, we can resonate with that we still believe that God is good and he forgives sinners, that we might feel that my sin is too much for him. I'm too far gone for him. Yes, I know God is good to others, but really, will he really be good to me? Will he really be my friend? It says that God gives friendship. Will God really be my friend? Like, when we're in those times, we're tempted to think that those promises don't apply to us, that what we know is true doesn't apply to others, but it's not for us. We know we're too far gone. That's how we feel. So it's like David is saying these things, but he still wants to be assured that it's true for him. So then we receive his requests. In verse 6, he says, "Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love." He knows he needs God's mercy because he knows he's a sinner. He knows he doesn't deserve God's love, but he reminds him, your love doesn't change, so please keep it for me. We see in verse 6, he requests, remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. And then we see in verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my sin, for it is great. David's clearly feeling burdened by his sin, and he knows he's guilty. He's guilty before God, and he doesn't deserve God's love. But he's appealing to God's steadfast love, to his character, and he's saying, I know that you love people, your love never changes. Convince me of it. Make sure that that love applies to me. Give me that mercy. I need it. I need it right now. To cover my past sins, my present sins, my future sins. I need your mercy. I need your love. And then we look at the action, which is in verse 15, the end of that passage. My eyes are ever towards the Lord. He will pluck my feet out of the net. Again, he says, I'm looking to God for help. I don't feel that he's with me. I feel alone, but I'm looking to you for help, God, because only you can save me. Only you can lift my feet out of the net. Even though he feels distant from God, he reaffirms that he's looking to God. He's going to lift his soul up to God. He's going to wait for God. He's going to look to him. He trusts that if he keeps looking to God, God will deliver him in his time. And he knows he can't save himself. And anything else he can look to try and save himself won't be a lasting solution, won't be a real solution. He needs to wait for God. He can save him. We're just going to quickly look now at verse 16 to 22, which I call the final requests, which is a bit where I couldn't find any, the statements or actions, the pattern fell apart. But there's a string of requests here at the end of his psalm. And it's like a floodgate where he just pours them out to God. In verse 16, he says, turn to me, be gracious to me. In verse 17, he says, bring me out of my distress. In verse 18, he says, consider all my affliction and troubles and forgive all my sins. In verse 20, he says, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame. In verse 21, he says, may integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. So David's heart is full of anxiety and fear. He feels he's alone. He feels guilty, but he knows that God instructs sinners in the way. He doubts God's love for him, but he knows that God's love is steadfast. So does the way that David's feeling mean that he doesn't have faith because he's doubting that God loves him? No, we see here that David is entrusting himself to God despite his human fears and low feelings. Despite those low feelings, he's putting his faith in God. So it's okay for us as Christians to have doubts. Sometimes we think we're going through a dry period. I have these doubts. Oh, that means I'm not good. My faith is failing. But that's the time when we most need to look to God. And he wants us to come and ask for reassurance, to ask for that assurance of his love for us. And I think the last request that David has in verse 22, he says, redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. He's not just talking about himself. I think he's inviting others into this psalm. He's inviting his people, the people of Israel, to come and echo this psalm. He knows the history of Israel. He knows the troubles that they've had in the Old Testament. It's recorded all the troubles, the people that invaded them, the people that fought them. And he knows that the troubles they had were always from their own making. They turn to another God, and God punishes them and teaches them a lesson. They forget God, and they walk away from him. That's where they get into trouble. So David knows how Israel gets itself into troubles. He knows how he got himself into trouble, but he knows that only God can redeem him and save him out of those troubles. And he wants himself and all of us to look to God in those times to ask him to save us from our troubles. So, what to do when we feel distant to God, when we feel that God's not with us? My first point, which is actually not from the psalm, is just a more practical point, remembering that we are humans and have emotions that go up and down. There are things that we can do to help us when our emotions are low, if we're feeling negative about work, about a spouse, about a relationship. There's things that we can practically do to help our emotions, and it's the same even as Christians. We should look to do some of these things too, which is like sleeping regularly, healthy food, exercise, things like that help our emotions. We can take a moment to think about why we're feeling that way. Sometimes if we're feeling distant from God or unloved by God, we can take a moment to think, hey, actually, I'm really stressed about a work situation, and that's colouring the way I feel about everything. So my feelings about God have been coloured by this external thing or this other effect. And I think we should do that all times when we're having negative feelings. We should look at what's driving them. And Christians shouldn't be afraid to look at those things, because we are humans. We have natural up and downs of our emotions. We should talk with trusted friends about how we're feeling. We should even talk with professionals if we need to about how we're feeling. So I think there's some practical tips for if we're feeling distant from God, or that we shouldn't dismiss just because they're not from this psalm. But now we can look at some things from the psalm as well, that what we can do when we're feeling distant to God. I think one of them is like that the statements we saw David make, they were key truths he knew about God that he put his hope in, that he used to remind himself. So we can have favourite verses of the Bible that we can turn to when we're feeling low or distressed, verses that remind us of God's constant love or care. I've just picked two as examples that I use that I find very helpful, but you might have your own favourite verses that you can look to when you're feeling distant from God. My first one that I had was Isaiah 49, verse 15. And this is God talking to his people through Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15. He says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb?" He's saying, can a mum forget their child? Can a mum not love their child? He says, yes, even these may forget. It's sad but true. Yes, even these may forget. "Yet I will never forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." I think that's pointing forward to Jesus as well, with the nails through his hands. Like, if you ask Jesus how much you love me, he will point to his hands and say, "This is how much I love you. I love you enough to die for you. And I did this while you're a sinner, while you were far from me, I did this. So now that you're one of mine, how much more will I love you? If I was willing to die for you, how much more will I be willing to love you? I will not forget you." That's one verse that I like. Another verse which many people have as a favourite is Matthew 11:28, which is, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." When our souls are feeling restless, when we feel we don't have peace, Jesus invites us to come to him. He invites us to come to him for help. When we're feeling weary, come to him. And that's an invitation he gives to us at all times. So when we're feeling distant from God, we can remember these great verses or other verses you have and remind yourself of God's love for us. Another thing we can do is to act. Lift up your soul to God. Don't lift it up to false hopes. You'll be tempted to lift it up to all kinds of distractions or all kinds of sins, all kinds of worldly things to try and satisfy yourself. And we need to learn to practice looking to God for comfort and peace. Yes, we can have hobbies. Yes, we can have relationships. Yes, it's good to enjoy a beautiful view and creation. But ultimately, we need to, first of all, lift our soul up to God. We need to look to him first to satisfy us. Thirdly, we can ask, we can bring our requests to God. He's glad when we come to him and when we plead to him for more closeness, for more assurance of his love. He wants us to. We might feel like embarrassed. We're like, "You've made these promises and all the people around me seem to have the hope on these promises, and yet I don't feel it." We can come to him and ask him for help. Tell him how we feel, just like David did, and we can ask him to help us. I was going to finish with another quote from that chapter from C.S. Lewis, from the Screwtape Letters. This is at the end of the chapter. And it's the older demon talking to the younger demon. And he's talking about why God lets people go through difficult times. He starts off, he says, "He," which is God, "he will set them off so when they first become Christians, he will set them off with communications of his presence, which, though very faint, seem very great to them, with emotional sweetness and easy conquest over temptation. So when we first become a Christian, we'll feel that sweetness. We'll feel, oh yes, I know God is close to me. But he never allows the state of affairs to last for long. Sooner or later, he withdraws, if not in fact, because we know he doesn't draw away really, at least from their conscious experience, all those supports and incentives. He leaves the creature to stand up on its own legs, to carry out from the will alone duties which have lost all relish. So they might have, oh, I'm a new Christian and I love to go to church and I love to read the Bible. I feel so great when I do. There will be times when you don't feel that, when you don't feel that relish to come and read the Bible or to be at church with other Christians. It is during such trough periods, much more than during the peak periods, that it, the Christian, is growing into the sort of creature he wants it to be. Hence, prayers offered in the state of dryness are those which please him best. We can drag our patients along with continual tempting because we design them only for the table, and the more their will is interfered with, the better. He cannot tempt to virtue as we do to vice. He wants them to learn to walk and must therefore take away his hand. And if only the will to walk is there, he is pleased even with their stumbles. Even if as we try to walk and we stumble, we don't do it well, but he's pleased with us trying to walk and follow him. Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but intending to do our enemy, which is God's will, looks around upon a universe where every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys, still trusts, obeys. I'm just going to pray for this. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your promises to us. Lord, teach us to read them and memorize them so that when we go through difficult times, we can depend upon them and we can teach ourselves and we can teach others. Lord, thank you that even though when we try to walk, we stumble, we sin, we forget you, our love fades, but thank you that you are pleased to see us try to follow you and to walk. Thank you that you never leave us or forsake us. You are our good shepherd. But I pray that you would help us in difficult times, in distant times. Help us especially then to look to you, to trust in you, to remind ourselves and to wait for you and then to walk with you when you lead us out. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.